We're going to be in three sections of Scripture tonight as we continue tracing the life of Jesus. So if you would, just kind of mark out in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 4. We'll pick the story there up in about verse 13. So Matthew 4, as well as Mark chapter 1, and there we'll be at verse 16. So Matthew 4, 13, Mark 1, 16, and we'll conclude by going to Luke chapter 4. So Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. As you're turning there, there's two things that I'd like to say about the passages I'm going to share with you tonight. One is that you are going to see a microcosm of the workings of God. Do you guys know what a microcosm is? Two Greek words, micros meaning small and cosmos meaning world. And a microcosm is when you see something that is true in the world at large, but it's presented to you in a story or a parable or a history. You see it in a small form. It talks about a universal truth. For example, a town meeting is a microcosm of American democracy, isn't it? American democracy is the big world. Town meetings are the small world. Tonight you're going to see a microcosm of how God works in believers' lives. You're going to see God calling people and then calling them again into service. And then as they serve and as they walk with God, you're going to see the power of God. The second thing I'd like to share with you is a question. And let me just preface the question by saying that often we are encouraged to get the most out of life by Madison Avenue, Wall Street, by all the people who sell us things. If you're not getting all that you could possibly get out of your investments, then somebody will come along and offer to help you with investments. Are you getting all the mileage out of your car that you could possibly get? If not, we have a product. And you can put it in your tank, you can put it in your oil, and it'll increase the performance of your car. If your clothes aren't white enough, there's something you can put in the wash with the clothes, and it'll make sure that you get the most out of that wash cycle. Well, let me just ask you this tonight. Are you getting the most that you possibly can out of your relationship with God? Are you seeing God's power in your life? That question, I hope, will be answered by you in your own mind as we go through this passage tonight, as we see in microcosm the way God works in the lives of believers. We're going to look tonight as Jesus, his ministry really begins to take off. He is going, he's preaching the gospel, he's calling disciples to himself to service, and then we're going to see him performing some miraculous works in front of those who are following him. So let's, without any more introduction, get right into it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, remember that Jesus had come back to the Galilee. John the Baptist had been arrested. Jesus is back in the north in his hometown. He was not received there. They were going to kill him for the things that he said. And he left Nazareth. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Jesus comes to Nazareth. He's rejected. And he sets up his headquarters now in a place called Capernaum. It's a great choice of a place to be a headquarters, because Capernaum is kind of, it's like at the intersection of I-25 and I-40. There's a lot of traffic going through. If you're in Capernaum, there's three major highways that lead out of the city. One is the Damascus Highway, and that will lead you north to Damascus and to Syria. Another major highway leads to Tyre and Sidon on the seacoast. And a third major highway would take you down to Jerusalem. So think of all the traffic that's going to pass between a major city like Damascus and Jerusalem. People traveling all the time, they're going to pass through Capernaum. And if goods from the sea and from the merchant ships are coming inland, they're going to pass through Capernaum as well. So Jesus positions himself right at the crossroads of two major highways. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells us that at this time, in this area that Jesus was in, there were no less than 250 towns of minimum populations of 10,000 each. Which, when you add in some of the smaller towns around, means that Jesus is living in an area where there's about 3 million people. So he's positioned himself for ministry very effectively. There's a lot of folks coming up and down the road. There's a lot of folks who live there. And he's done this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Isn't that kind of strange? Galilee of the Gentiles. What country are we in? This is Israel. How does it come to be called Galilee of the Gentiles? Well, yeah. There was a king. Now, let me go back farther. When Solomon died, he was the last king that ruled over a united Israel. When he died, the kingdom split, and there was a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. For a long time, it went on that way. Finally, there came a king to the northern kingdom of Israel called Pekah. Pekah was the next to second to last king in Israel. He lived 10 years before the Assyrians were going to come down and take Israel captive. So only two more kings after him, only 10 years to go, Assyria comes down and removes the people of Israel and plants Gentiles in that area to rule it for them. So when they say Zebulun and Naphtali, they're talking about the northern part of Israel that was the first one to be invaded, and that was the first one to be populated by Gentiles. So here we are, Galilee of the Gentiles. And these are people like people all over the world today. People who sat in darkness. And it's talking about a spiritual darkness. It's talking about the darkness that comes from not having a relationship with God. Some people have extremely sharp eyesight. What would be a really good eyesight? Who's into I'll probably go the wrong way if I guess, but what some people see at 20 feet, if you can see that at like 100 feet, that's 2100, right? Sharp eyes. Some people have eagle eyes, and they got great vision. But even with great vision, you can be in spiritual darkness. That's where I was almost 18 years ago. Steeped in the New Age, conversant in Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism, knowing a great deal about a great many gods, but living in darkness. Because you see, Jesus tells us that he is the light. God is a spirit. He's invisible. You can't see him. But Jesus has come into the world, the brightness of his glory, the express image of the person of God. So now the invisible God that cannot be seen can be perceived and understood by man. When we look at Jesus Christ, and when we see Jesus, we see who God the Father is. Because Jesus is the express image of his person. Without God, if God is light, and light enables us to see and to understand, and without God, we're in the dark. We don't have a clue about spiritual realities. We don't have a clue about heaven and hell. We don't have a clue about how to find God. When you're in the dark, you can't find what you're looking for. And before we come to Jesus, we sit in spiritual darkness. When Jesus comes into our life, then the light enters in. Then you can see God and you can see the way to him. And Jesus is the way. And so 18 years ago, in a motel in Santa Fe in the middle of the night, I checked into a motel in darkness. And in the middle of the night, the light came into my life and I met Jesus Christ. Well, here's a whole group of people that need God and don't know him. People who sat in darkness, they saw a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And Jesus comes and parks right in the middle of all these unsaved people. And he sets up his headquarters for his ministry here. And now the light has come into the dark. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you want to be clear about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven does not happen to you at the moment of death. Other things could happen to you at the moment of death in heaven. The kingdom of heaven happens when the King of heaven comes and lives in your heart. When the light comes into your life personally, that's when the kingdom of heaven begins. 18 years ago, I entered the kingdom of heaven in a motel room, of all places. There was no altar call to answer. There was no aisle to walk down. I didn't stand up and raise my hand. Nobody came and prayed over me. I came directly to God through Jesus Christ without any human intervention. And I entered the kingdom of heaven. And now, even though with my eyes I don't see the kingdom of heaven, in my heart it exists. And I am now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, guys, is now. It's not at some moment when you die. You don't wait and hope that you've been good enough. That is a guarantee that you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You come to God the way he has said to come, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then you are in the kingdom of heaven. And it's now. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is 2,000 years from now when you go to a church and get saved. No, the kingdom of heaven is the moment you die and you go to be with God. No, he said the kingdom of heaven is now because the light of the world had entered Galilee of the Gentiles. And he began to preach that people needed to repent, turn from their sins, turn to God, lead a new life, and become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So the ministry of Jesus begins taking off like a rocket now. 3 million people. And what happens in a tourist town when the tourist season's in? Population doubles. Taos, New Mexico, population 5,000. Except when the ski resort is really humming, and then it's a town of 10,000. Problem is, we still got roads for 4,000, even though we're 5,000, and it's a mess. But you know what I'm talking about. The population goes up. So there Jesus is in a place with 3 million people and all kinds of traffic, and the word about Jesus is going out, and this... man, this place is happening. People are coming to listen. The first thing that Jesus wants to do is to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life. The first message that you hear when the light begins to dawn is repent. The kingdom of heaven is now. Receive it, accept it. Today is the day of salvation. And that's the first work that God wants to do in your life. He wants to save you. He doesn't want you to work for him. He doesn't want you to do Bible studies or give money or serve in churches or attend churches. He wants you to do one thing and one thing only. He wants you to get saved. And once that happens, then there's churches to attend. Then there's Bible studies to do. Then there's service and works and things. But the first work of God in your life is to bring the light into the darkness, to reach into death and grab you and pull you out and pull you into the kingdom of God. First work of God. And that's what Jesus is doing. But once that work has been accomplished in your life, once the light has come into the darkness, once you've passed from death into life, once you've made Jesus Christ your Savior, now there's another work he wants to do. Look now at verse number 18. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now Jesus just called four guys who are going to be his inner circle. You're going to see these guys show up when he does great works. And he's calling them to follow him. But this is not the first time they've met him, is it? Because back after his baptism, Andrew was listening to Jesus and he got so excited. He went and found his brother Peter and he said, "You've got to come. We found the Messiah." And so Andrew and Peter and all these guys, they knew Jesus. And the first thing that God wants you to do is bring you into a relationship with him where you know him. But that's not where it ends. That's only the very, very beginning. Because after you know him, then he wants to call you into service. See, Andrew and Peter and James and John knew Jesus, but they were still living their old lives. They were out on the Sea of Galilee with Zebedee, the dad, and they were fishing, and that's what they did for a living. But Jesus now comes by, and knowing these guys, he calls to them. He says, "Hey, I want you to start to follow me now." And immediately, they dropped their nets, and they dropped the boats, and they left dad. And it was okay. Dad was with the hired servants, so he had guys to help him. But immediately they left and they began to follow Jesus. The first thing that God wants to do is to save you. Everything else comes out of that. Everything else comes out of knowing God and having a relationship with him. The second thing that God wants to do is to call you into service. He takes four guys who know him and he calls them into service. They drop everything and follow him. Their life changes, and now they're going to be walking with Jesus and serving Jesus. The second thing that God wants to do in your life is call you into service. God never intended for Christians to be chair warmers, to hold down a chair for an hour in the church on Sunday morning, maybe another hour on Thursday night if they're really fired up, and just make sure that chair doesn't get away. Just hold that thing down. Keep it nice and warm, and make sure that that chair is safe and secure and warm and comfortable. That's not Christianity. The first thing that God wants to do is save you. The second thing he wants you to do is call you to follow him and begin to serve with him. And every Christian, whoever has lived, who lives now and ever will live, will be called by God into service. What kind of service? Well, there's lots of ways to serve, aren't there? Obviously, when we think of service, we tend to think of the guy who stands behind the pulpit or the worship leader or the worship team, visible things. But there's lots of other service that goes on in churches. There's people who clean the building and people who take care of the kids and people who run the cafe and people who work in offices and people who fold bulletins and people who greet folks at the door. There's lots of work in the church. Some people leave the church and go out in the world and carry the message of Jesus Christ with them. They're called missionaries. Some people continue to work their normal jobs. It's just that now as they work, they're sharing Jesus Christ with people that they care about and love. There's lots of ways to serve. Jesus calls four guys. This is his inner circle. We're going to see that he's got a lot of people who are following him. On the day of Pentecost, how many are in the upper room praying with the door locked? 120. Jesus had 120 people that followed him around and were disciples of his. But out of that 120, there was another group, a smaller group, that were closer to the Lord. And when he sent them out with power, they cast out demons and healed the sick. How many was in that group? A little bit bigger. 70. He sent out the 70 and commissioned him. Out of those 70, there was a group that was even closer, and they traveled with him all the time. Those were the 12, the apostles, the disciples. And out of them, there was a smaller group, just four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who show up at a lot of the things that Jesus is doing. Jesus has his outer circle, his inner circle, and his very close circle. And he's the one who really gets to call you, isn't he? But here's the trick to this. You really get to choose whichever circle you want to be in. Think of it as like election. God elects who he's going to save. That's what the Bible teaches us. He simply saves those that he wants to save, has mercy on those on whom he'll have mercy. But let's say that you want to be among that group. Let's say you want to be saved. What do you have to do? You have to ask. You choose God. And then God says, "I see that you've chosen me, so now I choose you." And the Bible tells us that he elects us according to his foreknowledge. He looks and he says, I know you're going to receive me, so I'm going to choose you because you're going to choose me. So really, even though Jesus is the one who does the calling and the electing, Jesus is the one who makes you a disciple, you get to choose, and then he chooses you. So when you get right down to it, you can be part of any group you want to be. If you want to be part of the Gentiles, part of the unsaved, God will honor your wish, and he will not save you. If you want to be part of the 120, you can be. If you want to be part of the 70, you can be. If you want to be part of the 12, you can be. And if you want to be part of the 4, you can be. It's really up to you as to how close you want to be to God. And here's the thing about this. Every person who is a disciple, who's following Jesus Christ, is a believer by definition, right? But not every believer is a disciple. Because not everybody chooses to get as close to God as they can. Some people have kind of a fire insurance policy. Well, I accepted Jesus, you know, and now I'm not going to hell. So I'll just kind of park here and warm a chair in the church and do nothing and live my life and just be who I used to be. And then when I die, then the kingdom of heaven. But that's not God's plan for you. Because God didn't call you to a chair-warming ministry. If God needs the chairs warm, we'll turn the heat up. Or he can just send fire or whatever he wants to do. But God doesn't need chair warmers in the kingdom of heaven. See, the kingdom of heaven isn't living your life now and then dying and inheriting it. The kingdom of heaven is now. And that means that now we're supposed to be disciples of his, following him, serving him. Now we're supposed to be serving God, free at last from sin, forgiven by Jesus so that we can serve him. These guys begin to follow Jesus, and this makes them disciples. And every Christian should desire to be a disciple, and then to be a better disciple, and then to be a closer disciple, and to get as close to Jesus as they can. Because Jesus will let you come as close as you want to come. So he has his four guys. They leave their dads and they go with Jesus. Verse 23, now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. Don't forget there's a highway that ran straight north. Everybody's hearing about this. They're taking off all over the highways. They're telling everybody about Jesus. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So Jesus now has a headquarters. He's ministering, he's healing, he's casting out demons. The word is going up the highway to Syria, over the highway to Tyre and Sidon, and it's going down the highway to Jerusalem. He's got his people who are coming around him. He's got his close ones. The first thing Jesus wants to do is save you. The second thing he wants to do is call you into service. And really, that's between you and him what you do. You can probably do almost anything you want to do for Christ with the power of the Spirit in you. He'll probably call you to certain things. Remember how it was with Isaiah, though. Remember him? Isaiah the prophet, he's listening to the Lord talking, and the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, right here, Lord, over here, me. Send me. God sends Isaiah. See, again, you kind of get to choose. You know, you can try a lot of things for Christ. But the word's going out, things are happening, Jesus is saving people, Jesus is healing people. Now, flip over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 tells us this, verse 16. I'm sorry, we just read that part. Skip on down to verse 21. Big doings going on in the Galilee. Verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In those days, when they taught, they loved quotation marks around everything they said. And nobody would speak on their own authority. They would always cite some other authority. And the scribes, when they taught, they would quote some other scribe. And they would never want to go out on a limb and say anything for themselves because you could be held accountable for that. So they'd always blame it on somebody else. And they'd say, well, you know, in the scriptures, in the Holy Torah, the Rabbi Gamaliel says, and they'd blame it on Gamaliel. Or they'd say, well, you know, at one time, Rabbi Hillel, he said, and they would blame it on Hillel. But nobody would take responsibility for it themselves. They would always quote other people. And we have some churches today where that still happens, where people are always reading from some book or quoting some expert, and you just wish they'd get down to it and tell you what God says. Well, that was the way Jesus taught. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, Gamaliel and Hillel, they argue back and forth, but who knows? I mean, let's quote another guy. Jesus stood up and said, this is what God is telling you. And he spoke with authority. And for the first time, that's possible now for every believer. Because you don't have to say, well, my pastor says, or, you know, Chuck Smith says, or Billy Graham says. You can read the Word of God to people. And you can quote it with authority and with power. You can say, here's what God says. God will save you from your sins. God will equip you from service. God will send you out. God loves you. You can quote things from Scripture with great authority. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't quote anybody. He said, this is what God is saying to you. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is now. It's at hand. Be saved. And so he spoke to them with authority. It was blowing their minds. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. This guy is demon-possessed. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So Jesus confronts this demon-possessed guy. And what does the demon say? He says, let us alone. So how many of them are there in there? More than one. There's probably a whole pack of them in there because they tend to do that. It's kind of like time-sharing a condo or something. They find a nice place and they go, hey, come on over here. You're going to like this. Pfft, guy's full of demons. So Jesus is confronting this guy and the demon says, back off, Jack. Leave us alone. Come to destroy us? See, the demons know their ultimate fate. They know that apart from God, they are dead in the water. But these demons, they see Jesus coming and they say, hey, it's not time, man. Leave us alone. What are you going to do, destroy us? And then they ID him. They say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus doesn't say, hey, right on, you got it right. Or everybody listen to the demons because they're telling you who I am. Jesus does this. Jesus rebuked him saying, be quiet and come out of him. The word be quiet there is literally in the Greek, be muzzled. It's like what you would put on a dog to keep it from snapping. Modern day translation, year 2007 in Taos, New Mexico, shut up. And that's what he says to the demon. He just walks up to him and says, shut up. He rebukes the demon. He does that because, you see, there's a thing about names in Scripture. In the Hebrew culture that Jesus is coming out of, to have someone's name gives you a certain amount of authority over them. That's why when they cast out demons, they would make the demon name itself. They would say, who are you? And it would say, Legion. And to know the name gave you a certain amount of power. So it sounds as though, and that's why casting a demon out of someone who was deaf and dumb was such a miracle. Because a deaf and dumb guy, he couldn't tell you who was in him. So that's what really blew their minds when he would cast demons out of deaf and dumb people. Because how are you going to get them out? You can't find out the name. So there's sort of a little play here, a little power play by the demons. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he says, shut up. Don't even let my name come off of your lips. And then he casts them out. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now that's incredible. Because in those days, you see, they had demon exorcism services, and they could be very complicated. There could be long periods of fasting, long periods of prayer, long periods of chanting, and all kinds of things that could go on, all kinds of rituals. Jesus just looks at him and says, shut up, get out. And that's it. The demon's out. And it's a lot quicker when Jesus way, you know, he did, shut up, get out. And they're used to a big stage production. And so when they see this, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So he comes into the synagogue. It's Sabbath. He teaches with authority. He says, this is the word of God right here. I'm declaring it to you. And then he shows that authority over demonic spirits by not going into all kinds of rigmarole and all kinds of rituals and things. He just looks at the demon and says, you, shut up, get out. The demon's out, gone, just like that. And everybody is just blown away when they see the power of God. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So Jesus takes the four guys, the inner guys now, and he brings them over to Peter's house to deal with Peter's mother-in-law. And there's a great refutation of the idea that men who are serving God shouldn't be married. Peter, if you like to look back through your lineage and look to Peter and say, oh, well, you know, Peter was the first of the great ones, you know, and now we're all in the lineage of Peter. Peter was married. And I think when you lay something on people that God hasn't called them to, you run a great risk. Because some religious organizations and churches demand that their people not marry. And when that happens, you make them live with desires and lusts that they shouldn't have to live with if they weren't called to it. God can call a man to singleness or a woman to singleness. He can do that. But a man can't lay that on you. That's something only God can tell you. Creates problems. Peter was married. And Jesus comes to the house of Peter's wife's mother. And right there is a good place to switch over and go to Luke chapter 4. Because we're talking about a medical condition, and Luke was by profession a doctor. So he's going to give us some more information that Mark doesn't give us. So now we're in Luke chapter 4. Let me pick it up at verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he comes to Peter's wife's mother's house, and she's sick with a high fever. Now, to the people living at this time, there were two kinds of fevers. There was the great fever, and there was the small fever. The small fever was when you got influenza or something. 99, 100, 100.5, something like that. Small fever, you're going to get over it. The great fever was the big one. 102. 104, 105. It was a life-threatening fever. And that's the one that Peter's mother-in-law has. She's got the big one. So she's at home burning up and probably heading for death. Because you know how they treated you in those days? If you were to walk into a pharmacy in those days and pull things off the shelf, you wouldn't find aspirin or acetaminophen or penicillin or any of those things. You'd find things like sweat from a swine's ear. You'd find things like human dung, cow dung, dog dung. You'd find things like serpent's teeth and all kinds of bizarre things and stuff, and none of it would heal you. Now, I think it's a great credit to the accuracy of God's word that none of those things are listed in Scripture. When God talks about healing, he doesn't talk about dog dung or sweat from a swine's ear or any of those things. See, if this is just people writing it, they would have written down the stuff they used back then, wouldn't they? But they don't talk about any of those things. That's because God knows that's a lot of baloney. She's sick, she's dying, and she needs help. Verse 39, so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Now check it out, that word rebuked, that means be muzzled, and that means shut up. So Jesus comes to this woman who's dying with a fever, and he looks at her, and he speaks to the fever. And he says, shut up, get out. And it up and gets out. And it's not a convalescence, it's not that she goes, oh, I think the fever's broken. And if someone would just rub my head and put a cloth on and bring me some chicken soup, in a few days I'll be fine. She gets out of bed and she goes, hey, let me fix something for you, okay? She's dying, and Jesus looks at the fever and says, shut up, get out. And she gets up and goes in the kitchen and starts cooking. and immediately begins to serve God. A lot of things will prevent you from serving God. Physical illness can prevent you from serving God. If you're unsaved, demonic oppression can keep you from coming to God. But when Jesus sets you free, you immediately begin to serve Him. You're not a chair warmer. You're a Christian. You're in the army of God. You have service that God calls you to and that you can choose to investigate for yourself. She immediately gets up from the bed and serves them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. When the sun was setting, what day was it? Sabbath. Sabbath. And on the Sabbath day, you couldn't go more than a half mile from your home. And so nobody could come. Everybody's hearing about him, but they have to stay at home. The sun goes down. Now the crowds come. The whole town turns out. The town down the road turns out. And everybody who knows anybody who's sick brings them. And Jesus lays his hands on them and heals some of them. He heals every one of them. Now, I believe that God wants to heal. I believe that he loves his kids and wants to heal them. This time, he was doing it as a sign of the Messiah. And that meant that everyone who came got healed. Cancer patients came. If 10 cancer patients came, 10 cancer patients went home healed. If 10 lepers came, 10 lepers went home clean. If 10 blind men came, 10 blind men went home clean. This was a sign that he was the Messiah, so no one went home unhealed. Today, Jesus heals in many ways. He heals miraculously simply by touching you. He heals miraculously by using doctors. And sometimes he heals miraculously by taking you home and giving you a brand new body. Jesus is the one who gets to decide. But I think that Jesus still wants to heal people today. We have a little fellowship in Red River. Handful of people getting together on a Wednesday night. We have seen more dynamic things in that fellowship as people come together and pray and ask God. And we've seen people healed. It is the most marvelous thing to watch. What a faith builder. What a faith encourager. As you see God moving. You see power. And that's what happens when you begin to serve Him. First thing Jesus wants to do is save you. The second thing Jesus wants to do is call you into service. The third thing that Jesus will do is He will show you mighty works. These guys are following Jesus and they're seeing demons cast out. They're seeing illnesses healed. They're seeing blind people receiving their sight. And they're seeing wonderful works of God. Jesus wants to save you, call you to service. And then as you come alongside of Him and work with Him, He wants you to see mighty works of God. And He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And He rebuking them, muzzling them, telling them to shut up. Did not allow them to speak, for they knew that He was the Christ. Now I want you to notice that they brought anyone who was sick with a various disease. And sometimes demons came out of them. Sometimes disease is demon caused. God says so. It's in His Word. Today, if you ask anyone with a scientific bent of mind, with an atheistic bent of mind, they would say, "Oh, that's a euphemism." You see, they didn't understand mental illness and things like that back then, so they called it demon possession. But we know better than that now. We've gotten so smart, we're idiots. God says that some diseases are demon-caused. You don't see a lot of that today in the United States. You know why that is? Satan has raised the generation of atheists, and he doesn't want you to believe there's a spiritual reality out there. So why should he show it to you? If he shows you demonic possession, you might accidentally believe that there's another side to the coin and there's a God who could save you. So with a culture like ours, you don't see a lot of demon possession because it doesn't suit Satan's purpose. He wants you to be atheist. That suits his purpose fine. You go to India, you know how much demon possession you see over there? You go to the third world and you see demon possession all over. Why? Because they already believe in the spiritual world. And so he just comes in and inhabits. Not so much here because we're too smart to believe in that, aren't we? Sometimes disease is caused demonically. Depression, you know, the doctors will say, "Oh, you're bipolar, you need this drug," and they'll write you a script. Well, it might make you more social, but it won't change who you are. You'll still be bipolar. And as I'm saying that, I know that some people get great relief from those drugs. And if you're taking them, please don't stop, because when you stop, you get worse. But sometimes demons simply come and bring a cloud of oppression and depression on you. And sometimes what passes for mental illness is really demonic. Sometimes physical illness can be demonic. There's a lot of times the doctors look and they say, "We don't know what's wrong with you." Well, I know who does know what's wrong with you. And a lot of times physical illnesses are demonic. They bring sick people to Jesus. Jesus touches them and heals every one of them. And in some of them, he casts out demons. "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place." And Mark's gospel tells us that he went to pray. He went to be alone. How many of you, after a hard day's work, refresh yourself by sleeping in the next morning? It's too common, isn't it? Boy, did I have a rough week at work. Woo-hoo! Boy, was that a rough shift. Oh, I was up all night. I need to refresh myself. I'm just going to grab a few extra. You know how Jesus refreshed himself? He went to the Father and he prayed and it lifted him up. He departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, three things that God wants to do with you. The first thing that God wants to do is he wants to save you. Everything starts there. You can't serve God until you know God. You can be the greatest guitar player in the world, and you can't come up here and be on the worship team unless you know God. Because this isn't about good playing, is it? You've heard me play, haven't you? This is about giving praise to God, and if you don't know him, you can't do that. The first thing God wants to do is he wants to save you from your sins. He wants you to repent and turn from that old life and turn to a new life, walking with God. The kingdom of heaven is not some pie in the sky moment in the future when you die and you go to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is now, and God wants you to be saved now. The second thing God wants to do with you is he wants to equip you. No chair-warming ministries, that doesn't exist. You read Romans 12, you read 1 Corinthians 12, you won't find the gift of chair-warming. It's not in there. But there's a lot of other gifts. And it's sad that so many people have made Jesus Savior, but then they fail to take the next step and make him Lord. And they're willing to sit on their fire insurance policy, but they're not willing to let him take over their life and direct them. The kingdom of heaven is now. Service to God is now. Christians serve God in this life, in this flesh, while we're alive. Some go on the mission field. Some raise families. Some are witnesses at work. Some stand in pulpits. Some play guitar. Some stand at doors and greet. There's a zillion ways to serve. The second thing he wants to do is call you into service. If you're a Christian, you need to become a disciple. Believers need to become disciples. They need to follow God and grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They need to learn how to serve God and walk with God, because that's what you're going to spend an eternity doing. If you don't like doing it now, you're not going to like heaven. If you don't like worshiping God now, you're not going to like heaven. You need to do these things now, because this is our eternity. And you get to decide how close you want to come. But if you come close, you'll see the mighty works of God. And that takes me back to that question I asked you at the beginning. Are you getting the most out of your Christianity? Are you getting all the mileage out of this car that you can? You know, if all you're seeing is church service after church service, and you're sitting in the chairs and you're hearing the teachings, but you're not serving God, you're missing out on what God has for you. Because he wants to call you into that 120. And then he wants to call you out of the 120 into the 70. And then out of the 70 into the 12. And then out of the 12 into the 4. He wants you right next to him. And he wants you to work and minister alongside with him. And he wants you to see mighty works. What kind of mighty works could you be seeing? Open question. Toss out answers. What kind of mighty works can people today see God perform? How about the first one? Seeing people saved. God wants to save people, doesn't He? And He'll let you participate in that work with Him. You can share Jesus. You can speak with authority. You can tell people God will forgive you. God will wipe out your sins, cast them as far as the east is from the west. You can see people get saved. You ever see someone raised from the dead? When you see someone saved, you've seen someone raised from the dead, literally. And then what kind of other things? You can encourage people. You can come alongside and encourage them to step out and try a gift. See if it works. Go out on the mission field. Take a short-term trip. Stand at the door and greet people. Fold bulletins. Try kids' church. Work in the cafe. Zillions of things you can do. Other mighty works. We see people healed in response to prayer. Has anyone seen God heal someone in answer to prayer? You've seen the mighty works of God. Anyone ever see a demon cast out? Every time you get saved, it happens. And sometimes you actually see it done literally too. Not often today, because it suits Satan's purposes for you not to believe in a spiritual world. That suits him. You won't see much of it here, but go overseas and watch out. Mighty works of God. It's God's plan for you to see the mighty works of God in your life. Not just the chairwarming ministry, not just going to church, but to see God moving and moving in power, saving people, delivering people, setting people free, bringing the light into their lives, equipping them and calling them out into service. God wants you to see those things. So if you're saved but not serving, God has more for you. More than just the chairwarming ministry. God would love to equip you to serve. And how you serve, that's going to be between you and Him. But try it. You're never going to know unless you step out and try some of these gifts. If you're serving but you're not seeing the mighty works of God, God has more for you. He wants you to see the mighty works of God. Why were these mighty works happening in this day? Because people were believing in Jesus. They weren't believing in the prevailing medicine of the day. They were bringing people to Jesus to heal them. They weren't believing in the scientific evidence of the day. They were believing in Jesus. How many people have seen a woman pray for a car to start, and she doesn't know about spark and gas and air? She just prays and says, God, start the car for me. How many of you have seen God start a car for a woman? Then you have some guy pray, and guys know, okay, it's not getting spark, it's got air, but and it's got gas, but it's not getting spark. He knows the car isn't going to start, and so he prays and says, oh, please, God, start it. At the same time he knows it won't start, God doesn't start the car. Sometimes you just have to believe God. If you want to be saved, believe in Jesus, and He'll save you. If you want to serve, believe, and He'll reward you and equip you and send you out. And if you want to see the mighty works of God, believe. Pray, not doubting. Not double-minded, because you won't receive anything. Pray believing that God will heal people. Pray believing that God will save people. Ask God to create opportunities. There's unsaved people all over this town. There's no shortage of them. Pray that God would prepare someone to hear words. And pray that God would put those words in your heart and in your mouth. And then pray that God would cause your paths to cross. And you know what? You'll see the dead raised. You'll see people receive life in Jesus Christ. Are you getting the most out of your Christianity? Not if you're just sitting in a chair, but if you're willing to serve God, if you're willing to come closer and penetrate the inner circles, He'll let you come as close as you want to come. And the closer you come, the more mighty works of God you'll see if you just believe in Him. So, are you getting the most out of your Christianity? Are you seeing God doing things? He wants to share the work with you. He wants to show you mighty things. And that's a sign that God has been in your midst. People get saved. People step out and try things. People get healed. People get delivered. People get set free. That's a sign that God is in your midst. I want everything that God has for me. I don't want to come short in anything. I want to see God's power. I'm going to spend eternity in His presence. Why not see it now? I'm going to spend eternity serving him. Why not serve him now? I'm going to spend eternity growing closer and closer to him. Why not get close now? In other words, don't settle for a watered down, weak, lame 20th century Christianity. Believe God. And when you hear him say, follow me, leave the boat, leave the nets, get up and follow Jesus wherever he takes you. Serve him in whatever capacity he leads, because now he's not just your Savior, he's your Lord. And then get ready and watch as God does great things in front of you, with you, through you, using you to bring glory to himself. You know, guys, Christianity can be one of two things. It can be dull and lame, and for a lot of people it is. Or it can be exciting as you get closer to God and serve him and watch him do incredible things. I'm opting for the second kind. I have enough things in my life that are dull and lame. I don't need to add another one. And no one in town wants another dull, lame Christian. Get excited about walking with God and serving him. Expect him to do big things because he's a big God. And then get out there and have an exciting, dynamic Christian walk with God. And people will see that and they'll go, whoa, I want what you got. And now it's not dull and it's not lame. Now it's exciting because God is exciting. Father, thank you for the pep talk. We need it. Because we get so used to you. We get so used to being Christian. We get so used to coming to church and then going home and turning on the TV and leading ordinary, normal, dull, lame lives. God, fill us with fire, man. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Call us out of the boat. Put us on our feet. Get us walking with you and serving you. We're going to spend forever doing it. So let's start now. The kingdom of heaven is now. And I want to see your glory now. I want to see your mighty works now. I want people saved now. I want people delivered and set free now. I want to be excited about what I have. And I want other people to get excited seeing it. Make them jealous. Bring them close. As close as they want to come. Father, thank you so much that we have an exciting God, an exciting relationship, and not a dull, lame religion. Our God rules, and that suits us just fine. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.